Good evening and welcome to School of Ministry class. This is lesson or class 32, but we're going to be completing lesson 31, the outline for lesson 31, which I started last week. I hope you're having a great week. I know God is good and He's faithful. His mercies endure forever. So let's bow our heads and share a word of prayer and get started. Heavenly Father, we bless you again for tonight and thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for giving us one more opportunity to be able to come and set around your word and all that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this school of ministry and for this class tonight. Thank you, Father, for everyone that is with us, everyone that is joining us, and those that would be receiving this teaching after the class is concluded tonight. Thank you, Father God, for giving us illumination and understanding. We are thankful to you, Lord, even for clarity of thought that you've already given to us. Thank you, Father, that we are not just hearers of the word, but we are doers also. And thank you, God, because we are blessed in all that we do. I pray, Lord, for every aspect of our communication tonight, the equipment that we're using, and everything that is being engaged tonight to make this class possible. Lord, we come under the covering of the blood of Jesus. We claim tithers' rights, O God, and we receive the blessings of open heavens and declare that the devourer is rebuked. Father, we give you all the glory and all the praise tonight. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Welcome again and thank you for being with us tonight. I know that it does require discipline to be able to complete whatever you start with the Lord. It's always exciting to start things, and School of Ministry is no different. You know, when you start at the beginning, you kind of have expectations and you are excited about the prospects of learning some new things or maybe consolidating some things that you have already learned. And there is the joy and anticipation of an exciting future, at least regarding the school. But of course, as you get into it, you know, it's work. And that's how everything in life is. It's work. And your commitment to it is one of the guarantees that you have that at the end of the day, you will succeed in doing it. I do commend you, those of you who are still hanging on in the school. It's quite encouraging. I did look at the results of the third semester that were sent out and the final grades, and I think most of you who turned in your final exams, who had one or two assignments done and did the mid-semesters, you must have received those final grades by now. And I think it's very encouraging to see that most of the people who are participating or who participated so far have a good grasp of a lot of what we're talking about, the theory. And I know the practicals are an entirely different thing, but it all begins from knowledge. Knowledge is where we start from. And if we use the knowledge that we have, it's very easy for the Lord to add to that knowledge as we begin to push forward. I like to say it's like you build a house, you need the foundation. As far as the details of what paint you use, how your decor, and all of those great things, it's wonderful because as you go, you can kind of make those decisions. But if your foundation is not intact, you can't even build a solid building to start with. So I think that's one of the greatest blessings and advantages of the School of Ministry, that for a future of service in the kingdom of God, this gives you an opportunity to prepare yourself and to position yourself well to do whatever it is the Lord has called you to do. Just one more little thing about the grades. Again, very encouraged to see the grades and just to see the participation that most of you and the commitment that most of you have shown so far. So I'm going to encourage you, hold tight, and let's finish in a grand style. There's about 21 of you left. I think we started with about 32, 35 or so. So praise God, let's finish well. And I know that God's grace is always sufficient, and I know He will help us. So let's carry on with our lesson 31 outline. Last week, we got into talking about church pioneering, church planting, and church leading. Of course, as you can imagine, the term pioneer means to launch something that was not there before. It means to trailblaze, you know, to be an instrument in God's hands in creating something that was in the heart of God. But then, of course, notice there are three aspects to what we're studying. We're studying about pioneering, which in my mind and from my personal experience actually is the easiest part of the three things, even though for people on the outside looking in, that might seem to be a very difficult part. But I think from most pioneers' experiences, from my own little experience, pioneering is the easiest. It's easy to launch something. It's easy to call a few people in our church together and say, we want to do something in this department or in this ministry, and we can launch it and get it going. But I think it's the planting and the leading that is actually more demanding, because I think that requires so much discipline and a lot of consistency and a lot of just putting in the work that is required to have those things established and to have them go in the right direction. You know what that is? That's what that is. Pioneering means you launch something. It means you start something. Planting it means you establish it. So it has a level of stability to it. And then leading it means you take it in God's direction. So it's not stuck in the rut, you know. It's not in one place, the same place where you started it. It doesn't remain there. You keep moving it forward. And I personally think the planting and the leading are the ones that are actually more demanding and more requiring. And yet, if you lay the foundation right, I believe that we can thrive in the things that God has called us to do. So last week, we gave some preambles and looked at the overview of what the church is. Because many times, again, when people talk about the church, sometimes they don't really have an understanding of the mind of God where the church of Christ is concerned. So we looked at an overview, and we defined the church from Jesus' terms and from the New Testament and Old Testament as God's people that have been called out. God's people, the called out ones, are the people that are referred to as the church. We did learn that the church is not a building. It's not a house of worship. It's not a sect. It's not a denomination. And it's not an organization. Even though a church can have different expressions that require buildings or houses of worship, it can have expressions where it becomes an organization, where there is a hierarchy and there is structure. But notice that what the Bible calls the church is actually God's people. God's people are the church. We noticed last week, if you remember from Romans chapter 16, we actually looked at a church in the house of a believer. Paul was writing to Sapphira. What was his name? The guys who helped him plant the church in Rome. And he said to them, he says, you know, greet the church that is in their house. And he made other references to, excuse me, some of his other co-workers that had actually assisted him. So you see from that, the church is a unit of a collection of believers, and I think we even looked at the in-depth, some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he alluded to the smallest units of the church. Sometimes we think of the church as a large gathering, and that is so. In many cases, the church, the body of Christ, can be a large gathering or a large unit of believers. And yet sometimes the church is just two believers in one place, regardless of where they are. And so we looked at that. We looked at the universal expression of the church, and we looked at the local expression of the church, which many people like to call or refer to as the local church. So I think that's pretty much what we accomplished last week. I think I ended with Acts 16, where we looked at how a particular church actually started. Paul and his company were headed into Asia. They had been preaching, and they were going to go preach the gospel in Asia. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go to Asia. He wouldn't let them preach there. And then they went to bed at night. Paul saw a vision, and he saw a man from Macedonia asking them to come over to help them. And so we saw how, even though they were not aware, it wasn't like that was the plan they started out with. And that's such a very powerful point, because sometimes, you know, we don't know the full plans that the Lord has for our lives. I don't think any of us is in that driver's seat where we've seen everything. But the one thing the Holy Spirit always does is he helps us see just enough for us to be able to move in the right direction. And if we're faithful enough and we're committed to his word and to his leading, and we take the right steps at the time that he leads us and guides us, then we're sure to end up in the best place that he has for us. So we saw that company, Paul and his company, they didn't think they were going to head towards Macedonia, but the vision directed them there. They got to Philippi, went over to this on the outskirts of the city, where they met some people praying. And that's basically how that church started. And of course, you know, that's where Paul rebuked somebody. He was thrown in jail. They released him. And, you know, that church literally started out from the house of that woman called Lydda. So that was just a great example to see again how pioneering works at some of its most rudimentary level. So I want us to kind of go further today, talking about the aspects of how the church fulfills the heart and the purpose of God, and then actually talk about some of the other preambles regarding the planting of churches and the leading of churches and things like that. So if you go back to your outline and look at 1C, let's start out from 1C. And in 1C, our heading there is the church fulfills the heart and the purpose of the Father. The church fulfills the heart and the purpose of the Father. And I think we should go and read Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and from verse 1. And this is Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He said, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." This word mystery keeps showing itself, because that's what he's trying to explain to them. He's trying to unravel to them the mystery of the church and the purpose that God had set for the church from before the foundations of the world were laid. And he says further in verse 5, "Which in other ages," this mystery, "in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So the prophets, all of those servants of God, didn't really, they had an inkling of this, but they did not fully grasp it. It was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and be partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So he's explaining what this mystery is, the mystery both of the church and actually the fullness of the church, that the Gentiles God ordained. Now, the people he's writing to obviously now bought into this revelation. But before the church went over to the Gentile world and the Gentile nations, the initial believers who were Jews believed that the church was a Jewish thing. And yet, like Apostle Paul is telling us, this was a mystery hidden, which God basically just revealed after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 7, he says, oh, by the way, let me read verse 6 again. He said in verse 6 that the Gentiles, this is the mystery, part of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that means the Gentiles are not second-rate believers. The Gentiles are not, you know, sometimes even in our days, there's still believers who think a Jewish Christian is superior to a Gentile Christian. They still talk about Jewish Christians almost like they are the ones who have the heritage, they have the fullness of God's plan and all of that. And it's true, the gospel came through them, but the truth of the matter is, if you read what Paul is saying Gentiles, that you and I are Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are non-Jews, who are not Hebrews. Gentiles, he says, these Gentiles are fellow heirs. So that means we have access. We have complete at the same access that the Jewish believer has to the covenant of God, every Gentile has. He says that we are fellow heirs and we are of the same body. So that means we're not of an inferior body. We're not of an inferior fellowship. We belong to the same body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and we are partakers of this same promise in Christ. So every promise that the Lord's made in his word, that a Jew can easily lay hold on, which is, this is one of the reasons why we can go back to the Old Testament, and certain promises of God in the Old Testament are applicable to us in the New Testament, even though we have to apply them in the right context. But that's why it's easy for you to go and read in Isaiah chapter 54, where it says, no weapon fashioned against me shall prosper. Even though that promise was really made to a Jew. That's why you can go and read in Isaiah. God says, I will do a new thing. And you expect that word is true because the Lord spoke it. And that promise or those promises in the word are applicable to our lives today, even though they were originally made to the Jews. But they are applicable to us because of this mystery that Paul is explaining. And this is the power of the concept of the church. The fact that through the sacrifice of Jesus and calling us into fellowship and into sonship with himself, we lay hold and we have access to everything that Jesus died to give unto us, which actually were some of the promises, a lot of the promises that the Lord had made to the original Jewish believers. So in verse 7, Apostle Paul says, whereof, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of course, you know the concept of grace is an extremely powerful concept. And even though I'm not really going to expatiate in any way on it right here, you know it is the grace. And as we go along, you see as we talk more about pioneering, planting, leading, it's the grace of God and how we see our sufficiency in the grace of God that actually enables us to be all that God has called us to be. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So now, of course, you see, everything he's talking about here is geared towards talking about this church. He's talking about, even though he starts out talking about the mystery of the gospel, he ends up saying God's ultimate purpose is that even the principalities and powers in heavenly places might come to recognize the expression of the many-sided wisdom of God through the church. And says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is what we're saying, that the church wasn't a down-the-road creation of the Father. The church wasn't something that God came up with, after the Old Testament folded up and where we have to have something that we're pursuing. No, Apostle Paul here is telling us that the purpose of the church was in the heart of the Father from the very beginning. So actually, when God was talking in Genesis 1, and he was saying, let us make man in our own image, and let's make them in our likeness, and let them have dominion, and let them be fruitful, and let them subdue the earth, and all of that. The Lord was already, even at that time, talking about the body of Christ, or the church. And you see that borne out in Ephesians chapter 1, where Apostle Paul, one of Apostle Paul's Pauline prayers, where he was talking about the authority that belongs to the body of Christ. And of course, when you read scriptures like when God called out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and says, come and I'm going to bless you, I'm going to send you, I'm going to take you to a place, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth are going to bless. The Lord was actually, at that time also, referring to the gospel or to the church. Same thing, Galatians 3, 8 to 14, you see the same thing. The Bible tells us there that from the beginning, God preached the gospel to Abraham, so that those of us who come into Christ might become blessed. Those of us who are of faith might become blessed like Abraham was blessed. So the concept of the church isn't something new, isn't something that God just devised as he was going. But this has always been in the heart of the Father. And in section C of our outline here, I want you to see how the church reflects the purpose of God's heart. See how it reflects the heart and the purpose of the Father. So the Word of God in Ephesians 3, 1 to 11, which we just read, shows that God had a hidden purpose from the beginning of times. And we see some of those scriptures that I just alluded to. This purpose is now revealed and is being fulfilled by the church. This eternal purpose which God the Father had is revealed and is now expressed, being expressed and fulfilled by the church. God's desire, and I've listed a few of this, God's desire, eternal purpose and desire, is one for the reproduction of his self-image and likeness. You go back again to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion, and let them be fruitful, and let them multiply, and all of that. And he blessed them, and he gave them their command and their instruction. But that original desire, which the Lord expressed in Genesis 1, 26, is actually part of the purpose, part of the desire that God had in instituting the church. So God's desire is one, for the reproduction of his self-image and likeness. And two, for multiplicity and fruitfulness. So, of course, you go back again to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion, subdue, and all of that. And all of those were the desires that God the Father has, which are today being fulfilled, are supposed to be fulfilled by the existence of the church, the body of Christ. So that's for multiplicity and fruitfulness. Three, for reproduction of ministry and partnership. Again, let's make them in our own likeness so that we will be the earthly expression of God's heavenly kingdom. And you know that when Jesus came, he taught a lot about the principles of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and things like that. Number four, for communion and relationship. For communion and relationship, which is, this is one of the most important or most crucial aspects of God's eternal purpose in instituting the church. And five, to provide a bride for his son. To provide a bride for his son. So you see, the church then, from the things that we've read, is supposed to be self-propagating as well as being self-supporting and self-governing. Those three major things are extremely crucial even in understanding the way the body of Christ or the local church is supposed to function. Notice it says, one, the church is to be self-propagating. That means believers are supposed to reproduce other believers. Disciples are supposed to reproduce other disciples. Ministers are supposed to reproduce other ministers, which is why we have a school of ministry going on today, because we are fulfilling the heart of God the Father. Ministers are supposed to be reproducing ministers. Then it says the church is supposed to be self-supporting. So that means the support, financial, service, relational, network support, all the support that the church needs is actually to be found in the people that make up the church. And the church isn't funded. God doesn't fund the church through the government. He doesn't fund the church through some of the other means. Not that there's any limit to how God can channel resources. You know, last semester, you remember, we did finances and all of that. And you know, one of the things, most important things we said is there's no limit to how God can channel funds into his work. However, the original channels that God uses, you know, are within the body of Christ itself. And then he says, finally, the church is self-governing. That means you can have a local church somewhere, and it's directed from an extraneous entity in another place. The church is self-governing. So that means the church itself is led, guided, directed, and ruled by the people that make up the church. So those three things are extremely important. The church is to be self-propagating, the church is to be self-supporting, and the church is to be self-governing. Now, how does the church propagate? How does it self-propagate? One, by reaching individuals through aggressive evangelism in its local community. So obviously, even though I'm not going to go too deeply into this point, if the church is going to propagate itself, like we've said, that's the heart of the Father, the only way it's going to do it is through outreaching beyond its four walls. It's going out of its four walls where it meets, or out of its local community or its local fellowship, and reaching out to people. Churches don't grow just because we pray. Churches grow because we pray and because we reach out. Those are the things that the Bible has laid out for us. Also, through raising up, this is how the church self-propagates, through raising up and equipping leaders to carry responsibility and vision. It's as people come up and carry responsibility and vision in the church that the church propagates itself. If the vision is never transferred, if it's never bought into, then the vision is stuck. The vision becomes a victim of whatever the enemy seeks to do with it. But when disciples are raised up, like Paul said to Timothy, and I think we might end up reading that when we talk about preparation and all of that, he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, he says, the things that you have heard of me, the same commit to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. So you see, that's how the church propagates. Jesus got a group of 12 disciples, and poured into those disciples over 3.5 years. Be aware that over the course of 3.5 years, there were so many more. I mean, it was probably in hundreds, multiples of these 12 that the Lord actually ministered to. However, you can accurately say It was the 12 people that he poured himself to who eventually reproduced or propagated the gospel that he handed to them. Meaning that the power of discipleship or the power of propagating the gospel through people that receive and buy into the vision of the Word of God is really the secret of the future for any successful mission or any successful church that is pioneered. And then you look at number three, he says, these are the ways through which the church is propagated, extending the kingdom of God in their nation by planting other reproducing local churches. And that is self-explanatory right there. If a church is reproduced and that church becomes strong enough where it can reproduce itself, then you can see that's how the gospel is propagated and that's how the vision of the church is also propagated. And number four, by touching the nations of the world directly through their ministries and indirectly by partnering with other ministries and local churches around the world. Again, that is pretty self-explanatory. That means through the ministries going on within a church, we touch the world, we reach the world. And in these days of technology, you know, that has become extremely facilitated. Even before technology, the church reached the world. Now with technology, we are so much more empowered to be able to do so much with the gospel that has been handed down to us. And so through directly through the ministries within the church, or sometimes indirectly through partnering with other ministries. There might be ministries, for instance, that are really focused on reaching out or really focused on having like a worldwide reach and things like that. And there might be certain local churches who partner with those worldwide outreaching ministries. And through that connection, they are also propagating the gospel around the world, even though they are not necessarily there themselves. But you see, these are all the powerful ways through which the church self-propagate. And I think one of the very important points I'd like to underscore before I actually move on to some of the other things in pioneering and all of that is when we talk about the church fulfilling the desire and the purpose of the Father, I think it's extremely important we keep in mind, see, he is the head of the church. He's the ruler, he's the builder, he's the owner of the church. The vision for the church comes from him. The direction of the church comes from him. And even some of the scriptures we're going to read in a minute where it says that we're fellow workers, where we're co-laborers or fellow builders with him and all of that. Well, our role is still called, our role is the secondary role. God gives the instruction. And again, if you look at it, this is one of the ways, I think, in which the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that a believer can achieve success in life. For instance, the church is led by God the Father, of course, by the Holy Spirit, through the instructions that are given it by the Holy Spirit. But if you break the church down to its smallest unit, that would be the individual Christian. Well, Christians succeed when they are led by the Holy Spirit. No matter how much we know, no matter how much we have access to, it is through walking the path that the Holy Spirit lays out for us that we actually attain unto God's success. See, because we haven't seen the future. We are very limited in our knowledge, and yet he has seen everything. He knows everything. So when we follow him in his footsteps and we do the things that he tells us to do, we're bound to succeed. Now again, you bring that and expand it to a corporate level, it's exactly the same way it works for the church. For every single individual church unit, when God the Father channels instructions and directions through the Holy Spirit, and those churches walk in step and they walk in line with the instructions of God the Father that are given them through the Holy Spirit, they fulfill the desire and purpose of God the Father. Notice we're not talking about ephemeral ways of judging, are we fulfilling the heart of the Father? We're talking about that whole picture that God the Father had in his mind. And as we follow the footsteps that he lays out for us, the paths that he's drawn out, we are bound to succeed in the visions and in the missions that he has given unto us. So all of that is about just talking about how the church connects with the heart of God, how God has a stake in his body. God, you know, God is not disconnected from the church. And, you know, even though a lot of that understanding might be wanting in our day, it's still very important that as a student in ministry, you understand that the church has a strong connection to the heart of God the Father. God has a plan for the church. He has a purpose for the church. And, you know, Jesus said it best. He says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gate of hell will not prevail against it. So we know that regardless of what the enemy does, regardless of the distractions and the different things that might be attacks against the body of Christ, we know that Jesus is committed to building the church, and that is exciting. So let's move on to the second section. That's section 2. And under section 2, I want us to talk about pioneering, planting, and leading, and certain aspects of it. I might just kind of go slowly, because those scriptures that are there, you just have whole chapters. But I'm going to take like a few verses of those chapters, read them as the foundational thoughts to some of the things that we're going to be reading about. So before we get into the outline and read all of those, let's look at some of the scriptures. Let's look first at Psalm 127. And I want us to look at the first two verses of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, just let me pause there. And link this to what I said a minute ago. He is the builder, he is the owner, he is the leader of his church. Now, that the church is built isn't a function of things that are seen temporarily. That a church is built is a function of the long-lasting plan that God the Father has for the church. A great scripture to connect with this will be that scripture where Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 6, talking about a wise man and a foolish man, and these two people trying to build. And one of them, who is the wise man, he built his foundation, he built his house on a solid foundation of a rock. The one who is foolish built his house, but he didn't really have the foundation of a rock. Now, Jesus tells us, in the course of time. So that means it wasn't just whether or not there was a house in existence that measured whether those two buildings were aligned with the purpose of the Father. It was a lot, it had a lot to do with how they actually built. It had a lot to do with the foundation. It had a lot to do with the materials they built with. It had a lot to do with the direction they had. And the reason that is so important to be underscored is, notice it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Because if the Lord doesn't build, we're going to end up looking like that foolish man, the house of that foolish man that seemed to be built and might seem to actually be a beautiful house, might seem to have everything that we need. And yet at the end of the day, one little wind blows and it's all collapsed. But he says that when the Lord builds, it is built. So it's the Lord who builds. And of course, you know, Jesus wasn't talking necessarily about the church when he was teaching in Luke chapter 6. He was talking first about our individual lives. Of course, then he was talking about the other things that relate with our individual lives, our relationship with God, families, marriages, and visions, and different things like that. And when you apply the teaching of Jesus to that, especially put it in the context of the church, you see, there's an extremely important truth right there, that unless the Lord builds, or unless those that are building according to the pattern that God himself laid out, like what the Bible says Moses did, that house isn't built, no matter what it looks like. It says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. So that means one very important application of this. As a matter of fact, let me read verse 2. In verse 2, it says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows. He says, for so God giveth his beloved good sleep. What's the word of God telling us there is, we can have all the strategies. We can have all the plans. We can have all the knowledge and all the everything that we need to gather together. And those things in themselves are needed because you can't build without those. I mean, nobody builds a house and says, let's just build anyway we feel like building. No, everybody draws a plan. You get to an architect, they draw up a plan. Then you have a builder start building. They lay a foundation first. They have a system. And so while all of that is great, what the Bible is teaching us, though, is if we have all of that, but that the Lord is not building, or he's not the one who gave us what we're building with, then it's saying it's going to be vain. And then it also says it doesn't really matter how much we exert ourselves. Like it says that it's vain for you to rise up early. You know, sometimes, depending on what we're trying to accomplish, sometimes we can be very agitated. Sometimes we can be very restless. It's absolutely important that we are driven in whatever it is God calls us to do. But we must never be restless. We must never be agitated. We must never be troubled. We must never be worried about how it's all going to work together. So the Bible says it's in vain for us to do all of that because God actually gives his beloved good sleep. And essentially, what I believe the Bible is teaching us here is it's a partnership. It's a partnership between man and God. And you're going to see that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we read that in a minute. It's a partnership. And even the church is a partnership. Remember, we are an expression of the body that exists in heaven. Jesus is sitting in heaven on the side of the Father. We are his body on the earth, and we are a direct expression of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's got to be a partnership. The Lord has a plan. He's the head of the church. And so everything we do has got to find its bearing in what the head releases. It's like a human body. You know, nobody walks around taking instructions from his legs. You know, if you do that, you know you are going to fall into a ditch. We take instructions from the head. You know, somewhere or the other, decisions are made up there. And they simply send directions to the rest of our members. They tell our hands, okay, pick up the spoon and pick up that food and take it to your mouth. Tells your feet, walk in this direction or walk in that direction. And that is exactly how the body of Christ functions. All of the instruction, all of the direction comes from the head. And just to mention, this is not yet a part of what we're teaching here, but I think it begs a mention here to say that, you know, even in the leading of our lives and in the leading of our corporate bodies, that's exactly how it works. God does not lead from the legs. He doesn't lead from the feet. God leads from the head. And so wherever you have an absence of that order, where leadership isn't happening from the head, you typically end up with a lot of chaos. Now, at the end of the day, you might feel like you are getting somewhere. It's like, you know, somebody who's walking, just walking around, not necessarily connected with their head. They might feel they're actually doing something. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of, you know, there might even be some evidence of some accomplishments. But if the leadership isn't coming from the head, at the end of the day, the things that we think we actually accomplish are probably wasted. So that directly impacts the way the body of Christ is led. We are led from the head of the body, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let's take this, make this a little bit more practical, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'd see a few more things here about this partnership that exists between the Lord, the Father, and God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the head of the church, and those of us who are the members who make up his body upon the earth. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, in a second. All right, I think we should read the first 11 verses. Let's just read the first 11 verses of this. It says, "And I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Of course, you know, Apostle Paul is lamenting because he started out the walk in the lives of many of these believers in the Corinthian church, and he expected certain things. After a while, which he wasn't seeing. Of course, he wasn't there, but he was getting the reports. And the reports he was getting, you know, were not encouraging. And one of those reports, there are so many things about the Corinthian church. One of the things that I remember doing several years ago, which really helped and enhanced my grasp and my understanding of God's perspective where the church is concerned. And I think that's something every minister should do, every school of ministry person should do, is do a study of the church from the perspective of how the church was launched in Acts of the Apostles and all the different activities that were spearheaded by the Holy Spirit and the apostles and the other disciples, and then connect it with the letters that were written to the churches and just do a lot of studying in between those things. A lot of what would happen to you, which happened to me several years ago, was just a broadening of my perspective and my understanding of God's mind where his church is concerned. And I can tell you, I believe that a larger section of the body of Christ lacks this understanding. There's so many things we just don't know. It's very unfortunate because a lot of times we live within the body of Christ, within the church. We live in the church like we are operating within a social system somewhere. A lot of times in a lot of our Christian circles, our understanding are so taken over by what we know from the world that we almost equate the church and the world as one and the same. And sometimes, people talk about how social groups are conducted. They talk about what people do in those social groups. Or they may talk about what corporate groups do, maybe like, secular organizations and how they operate. Now, obviously, there will be certain similarities because, the principles of leadership and principles of guidance and principles of making decisions, all of that, are similar. But then what we're saying is the foundation on which the church sets is totally different from the foundation on which social groups are set. And so that understanding doesn't just give us the general overview of God's heart for the church, but even the step-by-step, daily, minute operations and the little things we do within the body of Christ are impacted by that understanding. I've come to find out from that understanding that I got, God has a mind for everything that concerns the church or that concerns the believer. There isn't anything that goes on in the church where, if we're trying to find out what would be the right way to go about this, where if we ask God about it, God will say, I haven't thought about that. There will be no such thing. Because for everything we do as the body of Christ, God already has a mind. God has a perspective. He has a plan. He has a will. You remember that part of the prayer that Jesus gave us? He said to pray that God's will be done on the earth as it is done in heaven. One of the primary ways or principal ways through which that happens is through the church. And so God has a mind regarding everything concerning the church, whether it's where the church is, whether it's who makes up the church, whether it's the operations within the church, what kind of vision should be pursued within the church, how do people get received into fellowship in the church, how do people get released out of fellowship within the church, how are people assigned to leadership, how are people de-assigned from leadership, how are, everything you can think about, how should resources be gathered, how should resources be disbursed, every little thing, even some of the things that we think are insignificant, God has a mind about those things. And I think as a student of the word and as a student of a school of ministry, you owe it to yourself, because you would have done a real disservice to yourself to go through a whole series of lessons on church pioneering, church planting, church leading, and to not have this broad understanding that I'm talking about, which really, like I said to you earlier on, most people just don't have. I guess it's probably not as convenient to teach those kind of things on a pulpit, like, stand on a Sunday morning and teach on the principles of church pioneering. It's probably superfluous. But in a setting like this where, where we want to dig a little bit further, deeper, we want to know more, we can learn some of these things. But even when we learn this, I'm sure that if you were to challenge yourself, if you can make the time and just read a little more broadly and dig a little bit deeper, both in the Acts of the Apostles and in some of the epistles that were written to the church, I believe that you have a broader understanding. And that way, you know, when the Lord assigns you to be a part of a leadership somewhere, or maybe he assigns you to be the leader that is leading the leadership, you will not be at a loss. You won't be reading some secular book to try to find out what the mind of God is for his church. So important here, you can see Apostle Paul is disappointed. And the reason he's disappointed is the foundation that he laid. He actually alludes to that in a minute here. The foundation that he laid and the direction that he placed in the Corinthian church didn't seem to be leading that church in the direction that it was supposed to be leading it. Not that the foundation was wrong, but that the people here, and you see him talking about them here, he says, you know, I fed you with milk with the expectation that eventually you'll be able to get into meat. He says, but even though I fed you with milk, it's because you were not able to bear it, and now you are still not able to after so long. And of course, you know, if you read in the Hebrews, you know, he chastised the church in Hebrews and says, by now you should be chewing on strong meat, not drinking milk and all of that. And it's basically, you can see a failed expectation. You can see a disappointment. And all of that stems from the fact that there's a certain way he expected that the people who made up the church in Corinth were living or were acting or were doing things, but they were working contrary to that. So let's read this further. It says, for you are yet carnal. It says, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. It says, are you not yet carnal and walk as men? Now notice, these things that Apostle Paul is listing here, now notice, wherever you find these things, now of course in every church group, in every church body, you will find these things at some level or the other. However, the degree of the existence of these things determine the extent of the spirituality of the church. If, for instance, a large proportion of the people that make up a church are into this stuff here, say, for instance, you have like 70% of the people that make up a church are into strife. Remember, last semester we talked a lot about strife and talked about how the enemy uses that as a tool to divide Christians. You have things like divisions, and you have things like envying. You know, Christians don't call it envying. They just call it, trying to provoke one another. But, you know, whenever you have those things, envy and strife and divisions, Paul says you are carnal and you are walking as men. And now he tells us how that was actually playing out. And now, notice, these people acted like they were really spiritual. They acted like they were really advanced in their walk. But Paul brought them down to the foundation of the Word of God and sized them up and said, you are nowhere near as advanced as you are claiming that you are. You are totally way off God's standard and expectation here. He says in verse 4, for while one of you says, I am of Paul, notice, they're claiming, I'm of Paul, you know, I'm one of the guys that work with Paul, you know, and I carried his Bible and, you know, we build this together and all of that. Another one was saying, no, I'm of Apollos, you know. And another one was saying, no, I belong to Peter and all of that. And, of course, their church was split three different ways. And you had, in every single meeting, you had the camp that belonged to Paul and you had the camp that belonged to Apollos and you had the camp that belonged to Peter. And no matter what you were preaching or no matter what was going on, the different camps looked at things from the perspective of the camps that they belonged to. Now you can imagine what kind of church that was. You can be sure that was not a church full of love. You can be sure that was not a church full of unity or harmony. You can be sure that was not a church that was going to accomplish anything. Because, you know, if somebody from Camp Paul gets up with a great suggestion and says, hey guys, let's go and do street evangelism. Well, the other guy from Camp Apollos will say, no, we don't need to be spending so much time doing evangelism. Now, not that he doesn't think evangelism is great, but just because he came from Camp Paul,
He has to up that. He said, no, guys, discipleship. You know, that's what, that was the last thing Jesus said, discipleship. And then the guy from Camp Peter can say, hey, guys, no, it's pastoral care, pastoral care. This is where we need to give all of our. And so you can find out all of them saying this, they're saying things that that church should do if it was in order, things that they should be doing in the right place and at the right time. But now you see they are crosswise of one another because of their carnality. And Paul was addressing this. And he said in verse 5, he said, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. He says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Verse 7, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Meaning that God uses vessels to do his work, but those vessels do not take the place of God. They have their place of honor, they have their place of whatever it is, leadership and all of that, but they don't take the place of God. The place of God supersedes the place of humans, even though those humans may have been instrumental in us receiving some of the things that God used to give to us, or used them to give to us. He says, but he that plants and he that waters, they are one. And every man is basically going to receive their own reward according to their labor. He says, for we are laborers together with God. We saw that earlier on in Psalm 127. We are laborers together with God. And again, he gives the instructions and we carry out, we execute. He says, you are God's husbandry and you are God's building. Look at verse 10. Pay attention to that. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how they build thereupon. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So let's stop right there. But right then, that little write-up, just those 11 verses that we read, you can see the frustration of this pioneer. He had pioneered the church. My guess is he laid the foundation for it, or maybe somebody else did, moved on. And when he got his feedback from the church and some of the issues that they were dealing with, it was obvious to him certain things were out of alignment. Now, the reason this is very important is we've got to see how not necessarily working with the heart of God and with the plan of God in the church or in whatever assignment he gives to us, at the end of the day, doesn't really qualify us for his benefits or his reward. At the end of this chapter, actually, he talks a lot about reward and how we get God's reward, how we qualify for it and all of that. And he was basically saying about himself, hey, guys, I remember when I laid the foundation, I laid it using the right materials. I walked with the grace of God and all of that. I laid it on the foundation, the right foundation, which is Jesus. He says, now you guys are going to build on that foundation. Don't be building on it using carnal weapons, using carnal tools. Don't be building on it based on divisions and strife and all of those things. And that's a lot of what you see him addressing. So let's go on and read our outline. I think we're in a good place where we can read and go further in that outline now. We can understand some of the things that we're going to say further. So the most vital question that potential pioneering ministers need to settle within their own heart is whether or not they have truly received the call of God to pioneer or plant or lead a church. And there are examples of the church there. Pioneering a church is perhaps the most spiritually exacting and physically exhausting of any ministerial pursuits. It requires maturity, experience, and spiritual stability. Now, just make one or two little points. I really want to move ahead real quick. But some of these things are so important. Now, first thing I think I need to say to you, when you read this whole thing about whoever is going to pioneer this, the thought can be in your mind like, I don't think that's for me. I don't think I'm ever going to pioneer anything, not a church, certainly. But that's not what we're talking about. You are already a pioneer. The truth of the matter is you're being a part of a school of ministry. It's not like somebody put something on your neck and dragged you and said you have to do this school of ministry. No, you voluntarily said, I want to do a school of ministry. I want to go further in my work with God. Already shows that you are a pioneer because you are in the top percentile in the body of Christ. The average person basically isn't looking for that extra work, isn't looking for all of that extra commitment. They'd like to go into church, you know, have a good worship and go back home. But when you come up and say, you know, I believe I'd like to get deeper in my work with God. I want to learn about ministry and all that. You're already a pioneer. The second aspect of that is beyond, even beyond your saying, I want to learn about school of ministry or all of that. There's a calling of God upon your life, no doubt. And since you are receiving preparation, we know God is not wasteful. There is no doubt in my mind he's either already using you to pioneer something, or he's using you to support something that is being pioneered, or he's using you in a collaborative function where you are working with a group of people to pioneer something. So now I'm saying all of that because I don't want you to read about this, whoever is going to pioneer. Now, of course, we're talking primarily about the head pioneers, people who are really going to pioneer churches, real local churches. However, the connection to that is local churches are simply made up of smaller units. So you may not be the pioneer of a local church, but you might be, for instance, the pioneer of a drama group, drama ministry within a church, the pioneer of a writing ministry within a church, the pioneer of a multimedia ministry within a church, the pioneer of maybe a discipleship class ministry within a church. So regardless of what unit the Lord calls you to pioneer, everything we're saying here applies to you because this is part of the preparation that you need to have to do that. Now, having said that, I want you to look at that second sentence there. It says pioneering a church, all units within a church. So I'm going to keep adding that side, to this, mainly because I don't want you focused on the church as the thing that is being pioneered. But I also want you to, in fact, look at the smaller units within the church as also part of what we're talking about here. So pioneering a church or a unit within a church is perhaps the most spiritually exacting and physically exhausting of any ministerial pursuits. It requires maturity, experience, and spiritual stability. Now, I don't want to spend that much time on that particular section, but I just probably should mention to you. See, when you, again, keep in mind, when we talk about pioneering, planting, and leading, one of the things that makes it really involving is you're not just laying it down and taking off. If, for instance, you are in an evangelistic ministry or in a street witnessing ministry, you can go to a street and minister and knock on doors or meet people in the mall and minister and go back home and that's it. However, pioneering ministry, a church ministry, is different. It's something that is going to be there until either the Lord calls you out of it or until he calls you home or until he returns. Think about that way. So when you pioneer a church or a church unit or a ministry, it's a whole lot of commitment. That's one of the reasons why it's painstaking. Because typically, there's excitement at the beginning of everything we do. I talked to you earlier on in this class about how the pioneering aspect of our lesson is actually, to me, I think, is the easy bit, even though many people think it's not. But I think it is, because that's where, you know, we gather together and we have these great, exciting dreams. And we have a few people who support our dreams. They want to be a part of it, or they want to encourage us as we fulfill it. They gather together in one meeting. We have a great celebration. We sing, we shout, we dance, hallelujah, glory to God. Something good and something great is going to happen here. Wonderful. But, you know, that something wonderful is going to be there week after week, month after month, year after year. And typically, just like everything else in life, sometimes there are, you know, laws of diminishing returns. If you don't have a refreshing, if you don't stay before the Lord, if you don't keep your zest, you know, some of the things we'll talk about, you see that when we talk about even qualifications of those who pioneer. You know, they must be self-starters. They must be self-motivating. And no human being is all of that right through their lives. I don't care how much of a self-starter you are, how much of a self-motivated person you are. There come moments in life when you just want somebody else to motivate it. You want somebody else to start it. And that's just the reality. However, one of the things that make pioneering ministries or pioneering local churches a little bit more painstaking is you don't have that luxury. You don't have the luxury of, you know, you've done whatever it is for 6 months. You want somebody else to kind of do it now. You've done it for 6 years. You want somebody else to do it now. No, even if you are not the one doing it hands-on, you've got to consistently be a part of it, fueling the vision, driving it, giving motivation, giving leadership and all of that. So that's what that sentence right there talks about. And again, just boil it down to what I said earlier on. This is not just strictly with pioneering a church, like a whole church. If you pioneer something, the Lord lays on your heart, pioneer, okay, the praise ministry or praise and worship ministry or music ministry or drama ministry or writing ministry or prayer ministry in this church is not where it's supposed to be. So the Lord puts that in your heart. Where, what is he telling you to do? He's telling you to pioneer something and plant something and lead something. Well, from the very moment when all of that vision arises within your heart, immediately you are getting ready for a very painstaking project. It's not something that you are going to be able to have the luxury to try and then dump. You're going to have to put your heart into it. You're going to have to give yourself to it. And that's basically what that is saying. And that's why it requires that maturity. That's why we say it requires maturity. Because how many of you have noticed, children love, you know, they love a good ice cream or a good candy bar. But it takes maturity of an adult to say, hey, listen, you need a balanced meal for breakfast. You need a balanced meal for lunch. You can have your candy bar, but that's not your meal. It takes maturity to be willing to leave and keep doing what the Lord's called you to do outside of the excitement. Sometimes when the lights are off and sometimes when, you know, the cheering is gone, and sometimes when the doors have been shut, you know, all of that, you are still required to keep doing everything that you were doing when initially the Lord called you to be a part of a pioneering in his local church. So let's take a minute here and talk about job description for pioneers. I don't want to pay too much attention as in like, we're taking too much time to deal with the different aspects. I'm probably just going to read it and explain one or two things. But I want us to read the scriptures with it. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 6. I don't think we can read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 13, but that will be a take-home assignment for you. Please read 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 13. But let's read 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 to 6 before we jump into the job description for pioneers. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6. Excuse me. Look at what it says. It says, for as much then as you are manifestly, excuse me, let's take it from verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, isn't that interesting? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, which we read earlier on, and look at 2 Corinthians 3. And what he's saying, totally different things. Obviously, some good things happen in this church. Remember, he's writing to the same Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's going on about, you know, chastising them and correcting them over some of the things that they were supposed to be doing that they were not doing. In 2 Corinthians 3, though, he's doing more of commending and more of encouraging. That means that church had grown some. They had grown some in their backbone. They had grown some in their character. They had grown some in their spirituality. And I believe that's part of why he was able to write this here to them. So he says, verse 3, for as much then as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ towards God. Not that, this is where I'm going here, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, for the letter killeth, but of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives life. So let's stop right there, but of course you can read the rest of the chapter if you want. And essentially what Apostle Paul is talking about there, he's alluding to the equipment that God has given us to do this work that he's called us to do. This is the equipping that we receive from him. I can tell you, beloved, I don't care how many years we spend in school, I don't care how many people we know, how many connections we have, and how many people make us promises. If this equipment that Paul is describing here isn't in our lives, the grace of God, the sufficiency that we have in the grace of God. Remember when we read Ephesians 3 from verse 1 to 11 too. You remember that's one of the things Paul talked a lot about. He talked about how the grace of God that had been manifest in his life was what actually enabled him to do what the Lord called him to do. Without the grace of God, and again, I don't want us to sound so spiritual and so superfluous. What is this grace? The grace of God is the holy ease. Joyce Meyer describes it that way. Is the holy ease that enables you to do what the Lord has called you to do. The grace of God is the holy ease that enables you to do what God has called you to do. It's almost like oil in an engine. It's not the engine, but it's the oil that lubricates the engine. The engine has got to work and it's got to get something done. But without that oil, it's going to be such a struggle and such a pain. So that is what the grace of God is. And essentially, Paul is saying the very first thing that we must have the grace of God. Second thing is our sufficiency must be of him. Our sufficiency cannot be of ourselves. No matter how exposed we are, how experienced we are, how skillful, how long we've done it for, our sufficiency can never be within ourselves. Our sufficiency must be within God. Now, let's look at what we've described as the job description for pioneers. In addition to maintaining the personal character traits of 1 Timothy 3, the pioneering pastor or pioneering minister must of necessity be a multifaceted and self-motivated leader. Now, line all of this up that we're about to read with what Paul just said about grace and sufficiency, and you will fully understand it. He must be, or she must be, a multifaceted and a self-motivated leader. He or she must possess administrative abilities and be willing to take on the responsibilities of a corporate executive. That sounds big, but you know, that's as big as it gets sometimes in signing papers or whatever else that, you know, somebody is called to do. What we're basically saying is, it's not just all spiritual. Even though we wish it was. We wish it was just, you know, reading the word and praying, and that's the primary thing that we're called to do, but that there's a whole lot more that surrounds it. It must possess administrative abilities and be able to be willing to take on the responsibilities of an executive. He or she is required to be meticulous, always quote-unquote available, have public relations skills, work sometimes at more than one job to make ends meet, in addition to ensuring personal spiritual growth and development by committing to the ministry of prayer and the word. A pioneering minister's job includes things like vision casting, because you got to give where the direction of that thing is going, planning and executing meetings and special events, locating and communicating God's plan and direction for the future of that work, whatever it is, responding to emergencies, dealing with problems when they show up, negotiating things like contracts and things like that with vendors, overseeing and managing the business life of the church, mobilizing finances for regular operations and special projects, making tough decisions, developing leaders, and there's so much more. I could probably give you another half page with different things that this involves. And basically what we're saying here is there needs to be the grace of God flowing in the life of a minister who God sends to pioneer. He says, in addition, he or she is expected to keep an impeccable family life, minister a fresh message weekly, and love everybody, including many who may be naturally unlovable. I think that's what it is. Yeah. Now, of course, that has to do specifically with like a preaching pioneer, a pastor pioneer. But you know, not everybody is called to necessarily preach. But the principles are the same, because we can only lead from the Word of God. And so if we're leading, we've got to have a direct connection all the time, and we've got to have a freshness that comes only from the Word of God in order to be able to lead aright. Apostle Paul was right when he wrote about the insufficiency that every minister has in themselves. It is only by employing God's grace, God's strength, God's wisdom that the challenges of pioneering can be overcome. And we're talking about doing a thorough job, like he said he did. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3:10, when he said, as a wise master builder, according to the grace that was given unto me, I have laid the foundation, or whatever. And then he says, no other foundation can any man lay. So we're talking about doing it according to God's expectation. We're not just saying, just doing it anyhow we feel like doing it. If we're going to do it like God expects us to do it, we have got to have the grace of God working in our lives. Now, Section 2b talks about the place of preparing before pioneering. Obviously, I'm not going to take too much time on that, because that's a lot of what you are doing right here. Luke 14, 25 to 33 basically talks a lot about the place of preparation, the importance of preparation for someone who is going to be used by God in pioneering, either pioneering on a small-scale basis or pioneering a major work. And preparation before pioneering is mandatory. That's why, praise God, is a blessing that you are going through school of ministry. Let's read. It says, whether you're planning to pioneer a full-fledged local church or a smaller cell church, or, let me add, a little unit or a little ministry within an organization or a ministry body, preparation and training are of utmost importance. Apprenticeship, that's a word not too many of us like, but that's a beautiful word. I tell you, take that from me. That's a great word. Apprenticeship is required to produce careful preparation, accurate training, and well-seasoned maturity. All of that come from apprenticeship. Now, apprenticeship is beyond being in school of ministry. Being in school of ministry is really the beginning point, because you are gathering a lot of information, knowledge, and all of that. But beyond that, apprenticeship is actually the practical hands-on experience of being able to watch somebody when you are not necessarily the fall guy. That's a beautiful thing. Boy, that is something I believe that every one of us who's ever had the opportunity to do that is eternally grateful to God for. And you have that opportunity wherever you are. You may be a part of a church somewhere, doing something, assisting somebody or whatever. But right there, you can be a great apprentice. You know, you don't have to make all the final decisions. You know, you don't have to be the one who seeks the face of the Lord to find out exactly what we need to do with the situation. But you can be a part of it to the extent where you can see how the different things you have learned in your school of ministry experience impact the success or otherwise of things that are done or decisions that are made. So that's really a great thing. It is important that a minister take the time to learn as much as possible through being discipled, mentored, and tutored before stepping into a pioneering role. That is so important. Be wise, sit under a tutor, and learn in humility. Now, let me say this to you. Sitting under somebody and being an apprentice doesn't mean you are with somebody 24 hours. It doesn't mean you are with them, you live in the same house with them. Or if you don't do that, then you can't learn. No. But it simply means, though, positioning yourself in such a way that you can learn a lot of things. And that comes from both spiritual and your physical participation in the things that are going on within those ministries or those organizations. I don't have the time for stories, but I remember one minister who shared about how he was an apprentice in another minister's ministry on certain things, certain aspects of pastoring, and talked about the joy. Sometimes the initial disappointment he had in himself in some of the ways he did things, and yet the joy he started to have when he saw the way some of those things were done better that enabled him eventually to actually achieve better fruits in his ministry. So that's such a great benefit to be able to have that kind of opportunity. And those of us who are fully now in pastoring, I tell you, from time to time, we long. I can tell you that I can't remember, somebody was visiting with me several months ago, and I think they were visiting from another part of the country, maybe Texas or somewhere. And I wasn't moaning, but I was telling them, I was saying, woof, I just wish I could take some break and somebody could pastor the church for me for like 6 months, and I could just, you know, just go somewhere for 6 months and then come back, you know. Unfortunately, I don't think we have that luxury, so at least not yet. So it's beautiful when you are not fully headlong into it and you have those opportunities, because that's when you get your seasoning. And contrary to what many times we may think, oh, we know a lot or we can do a lot. Generally, when you get in the heat of the work, you see a lot of where your needs are. You see a lot of where your weaknesses are. You see a lot of where this grace has got to be sufficient for you. Or you're going to make an absolute wreck of whatever it is that God has called you to do. So it's the point we're underscoring, that I'm underscoring right here in this section. It's so important where you are right now. It's a beautiful place. And if you just make the best of it and you keep growing and you keep using what you're learning, wow, God can really use you because you are being prepared to be a great pioneer in the things of God. So don't make assumptions and don't be in a hurry. Don't make assumptions and don't be in a hurry. However, very important, don't be timid. Be bold. See, don't be timid and think, oh, I don't, what would happen if I make mistakes? What would happen if I get it wrong? Don't worry about it. You won't be the first person. You know, if God sent you to do something and you are sitting under somebody or you're learning under somebody, don't be timid. Be bold. Use your gift. But don't make assumptions. Don't be heady. Don't think you know it. Be willing with a heart of humility to learn and to grow and to develop a strong backbone so that you can be an effective minister in the kingdom of God. All right, here we go. He says, walk alongside somebody and help them pioneer, which is what a lot of you are probably doing right now. That is your seed time, and the rewards of your faithfulness will produce a great harvest in your future. That is so powerful. All right, I have a last section, section C, to look at. I want us to read 2 Timothy 2. Let's read a few verses. That will be my last scripture I'm going to read. But let's read that before we read the last part of that outline. 2 Timothy 2, and let's read from verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, let's read from verse 1. It says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast learned or heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, notice, to faithful men and women, who shall be able to teach others also. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. It's interesting. The letter of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, is a must read. I don't know how many must reads I'm going to give you in one class, but the letter of 1 and 2 Timothy is a must read for any student of the ministry. The letter of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is a must read for any student of the ministry, because in there, Paul gives instructions to his protege, Timothy. And last semester, we learned about mentoring and all of that, blah, blah, blah. If we buy into the instructions that Paul gave his protege, Timothy, we can do well. We can succeed at whatever the Lord gives us to do in the ministry. And I love, one of the reasons I love the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, this is one of the books, these are two of the books, epistles in the Bible, where, you know, the church of God is two things. But my time is going. The church of God is two things. The first one, it's a family. This first one is what most people in the body of Christ are aware of. They know the body of Christ is a family. And we talk about how we're children of God and how he loves us. And we talk about how he cares for us. And we talk about how he's a good father. It's great. It's a family. And in this family, we're bound together by relationships. And these relationships are easygoing relationships. They are nice, loving, kind relationships. They're generic relationships. However, the body of Christ is not just a family. There's a second thing that the church is. And right through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see that theme. Jesus taught it a lot. The children of Israel experienced it a lot. Moses led them in that way. The prophets that prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the birthing of the church talked a lot and alluded a lot to it. If you study in Joel chapter 2, actually I think it's chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find that theme very strongly, and you find it right through the New Testament. Is the church isn't just a family. It's not just a place where we share lovey-dovey experiences. And, you know, we're loving and we're good and we're kind and, you know, we kind of protect one another's emotions and we make one another feel good and nice and all of that. Yeah, that's great. The church is a family. But beyond that, the church is an army. Most Christians don't realize that. The church of Jesus is an army. We are an army. Now, these books right here, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are two of the most powerful books in the entire New Testament, where there's a lot of good instructions given to people that are soldiers in an army. We're not just a family, we're an army. Let me tell you why this is very important. An understanding of that. You see, remember earlier on I told you, if you get a good understanding just from the Acts of the Apostles into some of the epistles, you would be a far better Christian. You'd be a far better minister of the gospel. And you would be far more useful in God's hands. See, people who think the church is just a family cannot really do as much as the Lord wants to do for them or with them. People who have an understanding that it's both a family and an army are the people that God can really use. See, that means there are two sets of relationships. In the family, he's our father. He loves us. And my brother is my brother. He might be my superior brother where he loves me and I love him. He might be my superior sister where I love her and she loves me. He might be somebody that I'm over where I love her and she loves me. I love him and he loves me. That's our family. And that's an aspect of the body of Christ. But then there's the second aspect where we're an army. And in this army, we have a commander-in-chief. He's not father. He's commander-in-chief. So that means he gives instructions. He details and tells us what he needs us to do. He does not consult with our emotions. He does not pamper us. If you are feeling cold, he doesn't care he sent you to Alaska. He doesn't try to change your base and send you to Hawaii because that's better weather. See, he's commander-in-chief. He has a goal. He wants to work with an army. In this army, we have rank. There are generals. And then there are lieutenant generals. And there are colonels. And there are captains. And then there are, you know, sergeants and corporals. And in this army, the hierarchy that exists isn't a pampering hierarchy. Instructions are not given based on whether we're happy or not. Something needs to be done. We're just given instructions. Nobody cares about your feeling and how they give you those instructions. See, this is one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ today. We're so full of weaklings and people without a backbone and people who have zero understanding of how the body of Christ functions. You see people crying all the time, talking about their feelings being hurt. And guess what? You'll be amazed. It's not like somebody stoned them or somebody threw them in front of lions like they did the early apostles or early disciples. It may actually be just like an usher didn't say hello to them. Or, you know, somebody said something not very nice and kind to them in the parking lot. And their feelings are very hurt. And they moan for several weeks and they act up. And that's because we lack the understanding of that other aspect of the church, that we're an army. Yes, praise God, we're a family, but we're an army. And in this army, it's all yes, sir. Yes, sir. Both to our commander-in-chief and to our superiors. Praise God. If you are enlisted in the army, the general doesn't look at your feelings before he gives you an instruction. And some of the instructions he gives you might actually threaten your life or jeopardize your safety. And yet that's part of your calling. And if you look closely in the body of Christ, in the Word of God, you see that's exactly how the body of Christ functions. And I don't have too much time to delve into it. It's already 8:30. I want us to read a few more verses here and read the last part of this. But I hope you get this so strong in your spirit. This is probably the one place where I can really stress that as much as possible. Always remember, body of Christ is two things. It's a family. That's great. But it's an army. And that's great as well. And the people that do very well, the people that God can walk with, the people that God can trust and the people that God can use are those who have a very clear understanding and a good balance in their lives of what those two different entities entail and require of them. All right, let's read further here in 2 Timothy 2. So notice it says here in verse 2, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. He says, you therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. You don't tell a little baby to endure hardness. He's talking to a soldier here. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who chose him not to be a child or a baby or a weakling, not to be someone whose feelings are protected, but who chose him to be a soldier. So that means if you are a Christian and you are preparing to be a minister, you are chosen to be a soldier. That means the things that are applied to those who are, well, you can say, well, look on the TV and look at the soldiers in Afghanistan and the soldiers in Iraq. I was coming one time from out of town. I'd gone somewhere. I was flying, and seated right beside me was a guy. Right through while we were waiting to board this plane, he had been trying to talk with many people. People were not really paying much attention to him, but I noticed he was wearing a military outfit. And when I got close, he was sitting right next to me on the plane. I noticed that his one of his legs was really false. It wasn't, you know, and he started telling me about his experience. Something was blown up. He lost his limbs, and they sent him to Germany for some surgery, sent him back to the States. But the one thing I couldn't get over was there's this spark in his eyes. And he kept telling me, I can't wait to go back. I can't wait to go back. And I'm looking at this guy, I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, you don't have legs. I have two legs and I don't want to go there. You don't have any legs. You can't wait to go back. But you see, that's a soldier. That is a soldier. He's got all that physical pain. He's got all of that affliction. But it doesn't matter to him. He knows he enlisted in the army to do this. And you know what? One of the things he swore on his life to do was to protect the dignity or whatever it was, the character of whatever sending nation sent him to war. He'll give his life to protect that nation. That's what he enlisted to do. You know what, friends? That's what the body of Christ is. That's what the church is. But you see how much that is hardly ever taught? You know? If rain falls, you know, it's to us, it's like we have every reason to not go do what God called us to do. If the weather is not perfect, it's like, ooh, how are we going to make it in that weather? If something little goes wrong or we can't buy fuel, we don't have money, it's like, ooh, God's abandoned me now. But compare that with the experiences of the people who were in the early church. Remember, some of those people in the early church were fed to lions. This is not theory, it's true. This is what happened. They were fed to lions. Some of them were burnt at the stakes. They were soldiers, and they didn't complain. Some of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know about Peter for sure. You know, Peter was going to be crucified like Jesus. He decided, well, if you're going to crucify me upside down. I'm not going to be crucified like my Lord was crucified. Crucify me upside down. That's what they did. History has it that John the Beloved, the guy who always leaned on the chest of Jesus,
was killed. He was boiled in a gallon of oil or something. I think history has it as. So all of these people were people who gave their entire lives for what they believed in. And the reason it's important is not that God is going to ask you to do that. Praise God, we live in the United States of America, at least right now. And, you know, there's no persecution. Well, there is minor, but it's not really big. But, you know, what we're saying, though, is our lives and the sense of commitment we have to Christ and to the gospel has got to be deeper than what the larger section of the body of Christ displays. We don't have a backbone. We can't suffer. This man is telling his disciples, they suffer hardship, hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Hardness? Believers don't want to hear that. Hardness. It's like if you go through hardness, God has left you. People think if you go through any kind of hardship, God is not answering your prayers, so you couldn't be anointed. Now, of course, one of the scriptures that I have here, I just couldn't read, is 2 Corinthians 4. You hear when Paul said, you know, every day we're like we're dead. You know, we're dead. We're still alive, but, you know, there's pressure on every side. And he talked about all these things that were going on with him. And if you read that in the wrong context, you could almost imagine God had abandoned him. So let me cut this short so that we can close here today. The body of Christ, remember, you are called. Paul said here to Timothy, you were chosen to be a soldier. And then he says in verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And then he goes on, and I think I should stop there because I can't really get to the rest of it. Now let's read section C. And here we're talking about receiving, discipling, and releasing new pioneers. I'm not really going to get too much into it, but I'm sure in the course of the other lessons that we're going to do on pioneering, planting, and leading, I probably allude more to some of these things. It is God's plan that disciples are enlisted and trained to be pioneers of new churches or help strengthen existing ones or pioneer new little units within churches. That is how to take the gospel all around the world. There are three phases to every church, to every church plant. There are three phases to them. Whether they are a local church or small unit or whatever, there's the foundation laying phase, there's the establishment of what has been founded, and then there is the consolidation phase. When you step into pioneering, either in a leading or supporting role, commit to the long haul. This is one of the most important things believers or soldiers are called to do. Commit to the long haul. Make evangelism a strong focus if this is a local church. Enlist disciples by being an example of faithfulness and boldly challenging people to commit to the work. Make discipleship a priority. In all of this, all of these are instructions for soldiers. Make discipleship a priority. Make room for the Holy Spirit to work and be strong in faith. As your disciples are trained and as they begin to fulfill set criteria of commitment and faithfulness, engage them more. That's a rule of succession in the body of Christ. Challenging the potential within them to do greater works in the kingdom of God. When God calls them and you know they are ready, release them to go out and enlist more disciples, thereby replicating what you're doing. That is God's eternal plan for the multiplication of his church. All right, I finished 10 minutes behind, but I want to take a couple of questions if anybody has a question. That's our general foundation for pioneering, church pioneering. My desire really is to immediately go on to the next part of that, but I think next week I'm probably going to make a little shift, a little change. I'm going to interrupt church pioneering, planting, and leading. And I'm going to have Pastor Tinu come and do something that is supposed to be much later on in the curriculum. And then by God's grace, the following week, I'll come back and continue on church pioneering, planting, and leading. So I'm going to ask that if you have any questions, please send them to us. And let me quickly take those before we dismiss tonight. Thank you for your patience, by the way. I know I went a little bit overboard, but I'm sure you got some things. I'm sure you were blessed. I was blessed just teaching those things tonight. So I pray that you were just as blessed. Praise the Lord God.
Okay, if there are no questions, right? This one. Question, as an army and a family, how do you deal with one who is, for example, clearly clearly a leg, but are trying to operate as an arm in the body of Christ? That's such a great question. I think my understanding of this, let me clarify that. Means somebody is out of place, like they're serving a certain function, but in actual fact, they should be serving a different one. That's a fantastic question. My response to it has to be twofold. The first part of my response will be depending on how they came to be serving that function. You know, sometimes people are assigned. Sometimes people don't really want to do some of the things they're doing. Sometimes they are assigned. And sometimes it can be a real problem when people are assigned to do things that they are either not well cut out for or they're just not really graced for. And in such situations, I think the best way forward, one, if the person isn't necessarily being exposed to that just for their training, because sometimes, you know, God just exposes us to different things so that we're well-rounded, we're well-trained. But if that's not the situation, if they're just assigned, I think the way forward in those kind of situations will be for whoever did the assigning. Again, you're great there in talking about the family and the army. So I'm assuming some superior, some leader did the assigning, and what needs to happen is there needs to be some consultation with that leader, the leader who really ought to see that situation. And like I said, if the goal of that was not to have that person well-rounded so that they're exposed, like Brother Hagin, one of my mentors, my main mentor in the ministry, said, you know, because he for many years was in pastoral ministry. When he finished pastoring his last church, I think maybe after 13 years or so of being in the pastoral ministry, the Lord said to him, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said to him, son, now you are getting ready to go into the first phase of your ministry. And he's like, Lord, I've been pastoring for 13 years and I've suffered a lot. And he went one church to the other where he really had a lot of hardship. And the Lord is saying, after these 13 years of pastoring, now he's ready for the first phase of his ministry. And Brother Higgins said, he recommends, you know, he runs an excellent Bible school out of Tulsa where he used to, his son leads that now. But he recommended, from his experience both as a pastor and as a traveling minister, he recommended that every evangelist spend some time pastoring. And every pastor spend some time on the field. And his own recommendation is if they do that, they become better. They are better rounded. They are better prepared as ministers. One, they know what those people are dealing with, and there's a greater character that they have in doing or settling into whatever area of ministry the Lord has called them to do. So, without taking too much time here, if this person is acting as an arm, but is really supposed to be a leg or vice versa, whatever, leadership needs to be involved in making the correction there. So it's either leadership sees it, or if leadership doesn't see it, somehow or the other, it comes to their attention, they are notified, and then they can probably make the subtle adjustment and eventually have that person settle down in their appropriate place of service. That's going to be the one part of my answer. The second part is, you know, sometimes people push themselves into things because they think they can, and yet the grace isn't really there, so you really don't see the grace. Now, most of the people who do that in the body of Christ are not bad people. They're just people, maybe their desire to serve has always been in a certain area, and they think they are graced for those areas, but in actual fact, they are not. And in such a situation, my recommendation would be, the question of grace would be, for that person, if, for instance, I have a relationship with the person, or if the person is serving in a group where I am, My recommendation to the person would be, answer the question of grace. Is grace flowing in your life in this ministry? And if the person says no, then obviously the next step will be to find a way of transitioning that person in having them plugged into somewhere. I mean, they can do that transition themselves if they put themselves there where they are not supposed to be. On the other hand, though, if grace is flowing, but they are just not, it doesn't seem like they are producing fruit, then what they would need to do would be just stick with it. Because sometimes fruitfulness comes after time. Fruitfulness comes after seasons of sowing and laboring. Fruitlessness isn't necessarily because somebody isn't called to do what they are trying to do. And I can give you loads and loads of stories from the Bible and even from people's experiences. Sometimes it's just a question of they are not seeing the fruit, and what they need to do is keep laboring. Like the Bible says, in Galatians 6, it says, be not weary in well-doing. It says, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. So those will be the response. I hope I answered your question, but I try to approach it as best as I could. All right, if that's the only question we have for tonight, thank you for bearing with us. This class went on too long, but I'm glad that we got that outline covered, and I was even able to chip in a whole lot more that is not on the outline. Those are things that I always love to share. Whenever I get the opportunity, I like to share them because those are things that are not really taught in the body of Christ. So here you go. I thank God for you tonight, and thank you for being here with us. I pray God's blessings over you. As we close, I ask that the peace of God will be with you, and God will be gracious to you, cause his face to shine upon you. Why don't you bow your heads? Let's just share a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this class tonight. We're so thankful to you, Lord, for the illumination that you granted us from your word. Thank you so much for how you taught us and for how you revealed your plan and your heart to us. Thank you, Father God, even for the deliberate block upon block, line upon line, and precept upon precept that you exposed us to tonight. Thank you, Father, for challenging our hearts. Holy Spirit, thank you for breathing upon us and for imparting a revelation knowledge to us. I just pray for everyone, God, that as they leave tonight, the grace of God would abide with them. I pray, Father, thank you, Lord, for those who have been here to help us. I ask God that they will not lose their reward. I pray, Father God, that you keep all of us, and God, bring us back together again for our next class next week, Tuesday. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. God bless you. And thanks again for being here tonight and for your patience. See you next week.